Salt Lake Sunstone Symposium presents session 191, Nephi and Me, Personal Journeys with the Book of Mormon. A panel featuring Linda Hoffman Kimball, Trent D. Stevens, Ricardo Diaz, Kevin Barney, Van Hale, and Molly M. Benyon.
Vibrations okay? Or any other sort of noisemaker? And it'll save you embarrassment, and we'll all not look your way later. I wanted to start this evening with something that happened Tuesday. My wife and I, Lori, have a 10-year-old daughter, Hope, and she was helping at the Sunstone office Tuesday, and she'd been working with all the badges. And you know, they come off on the printer and sheets, and you have to tear them apart and things like this. And she'd been working and helping us for about 45 minutes, and she got to she'd been sort of commenting on, this guy's coming from New York and this person's coming from there. And she got to Brother Van Rie, who's coming from the Netherlands, just in a second. She goes, boy, people sure come a long way just to sit. So, from her perspective, I'm sure that seems like it is. From our perspective, as people, I just remember making the pilgrimage from California every year just because I needed it. And it was usually at the end of an evening like this, I wasn't sitting, I was floating. And I hope that that will be our experience tonight, and I expect it to be that. Let me kind of offer the little order here that we'll start with. Ardeen Watts is wonderful to be here again this year. For the 24th out of 25 symposiums, Ardeen is going to lead us in music, and it's truly one of the great experiences to sing with him. We'll open with the opening hymn, which is on, is it page 24? Everything, I forgot to bring my mind up here. 24 of your Sunstone program, there's a page of ads because we want you to buy things, and then you get to the spread with the songs. What is it? I should have looked. Angel from on High. Following Ardeen leading us, and Alan Eastman playing. Brother Gordon Banks from Amity, Oregon will give us an invocation. And then I wanted to go immediately into a song by Michael Hicks. Many of you will know Michael. He's a professor of music at BYU. And this is, the third song I've talked him into writing for Sunstone on something thematic. I think the first year we wanted to kind of do Mormons in the Media for our opening plenary session the year that the Olympics were here. And he wrote something about Tom Green that was a lot of fun, and just sort of that whole situation. And then 2 years ago he wrote The Ballad of Hugh Nibley, and this year he's written The Book of Mormon Song. And so following the opening song, the prayer, we'll go right into Michael, and then we'll introduce the evening a little bit better.
Angel, Our Father in heaven, we're grateful this evening that we've been able to meet together here and to hear these experiences that our brothers and sisters have had on their journey. We ask thee to enlighten us with thy spirit that we may be able to obtain more wisdom and enlightenment from their spirits and their words. We ask thee also to pour out upon the world love and peace and to soften the hearts of those who would preach war. We do it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, you know there's the restored gospel, and I'd like to think of this as restored gospel. So. It's not easy when your name is Joe Smith and Joe Smith Jr. And it's not easy trying to make a good living building a stone in your home. But this young man called for a friend and he said, Joe, your bad luck streak is coming to an end. Forget your trouble, pick up your shovel. And Joe said back to him, I didn't go on my knees. Do you do it too? Someday it'll be on me. Joe said to Martin, look what we're starting. And Martin said back to him, I did the morning. Do you think it's a good someday it'll be the morning. I'll have a hope it will be. And I just know that it's true. So when the controversy is starting, I'll just leave it to you. Well, since that day, I've been digging and digging, excavating footnotes and such. And now there's one thing that we all can agree on, and that's we don't agree much. Even some little books on mission, from here to Zanzibar and 2,000 editions. So don't these meetings seem kind of freedom when someone gets something to say?
you.
It's been interesting the last few years when I asked Mike to write these things. He'll be like, let me think about it, maybe. And inevitably, within 2 days, a CD comes. So it's just wonderful. What a talent. And thank you so much. Just thank you. I wanted to start that right at the end of the prayer, because it certainly leads into, I think, the framing for tonight's evening. That he mentions many, many things that have complicated the views that many of us have of the Book of Mormon. But it is a powerful book. It is a book that is performing. It's perhaps because of the Book of Mormon that many of us are here tonight. Because even though we can wrestle and even though we can think about things intellectually, something has happened in our hearts at some point in our life. And my guess is that that there's been experiences with the Book of Mormon at the heart of these. And so it's a scripture that we need to wrestle with. It's a scripture that lately has come into attention, AP stories all over the world about DNA not quite measuring out what maybe many of us had hoped it would. It would have been very simple to have the Book of Mormon show Middle Eastern ancestry, and we all would have been excited about that. But what we're dealing with tonight is a transition that has happened certainly over the last 25, 30 years. Many of our panelists have been aware. Van Hale down at the end, who I'll introduce a little bit later, right from the start has been one of those people writing and wrestling and being at the vanguard of this. But yet there's many Latter-day Saints who, for the first time, are hearing that perhaps the church, with its pointing from a website to some farms work and things like that. But are we trying to say that the land southward isn't South America, and the land north it isn't North America, and the narrow neck is the isthmus and all that? And so it's a time for us to wrestle. But it was a time tonight, as I kind of thought about this session and how to put it together, that I wanted models, because this is what I need, and so I hope it matches you. As I found six absolutely amazing people whose journey and the way they walk through this world and the way they negotiate faith and thinking and things, I just thought it would be important to hear from them. Not that we're going to glory in complicated testimonies, but people speaking truth from their hearts, from what they've thought. So let me just start with introducing our first three speakers. As you can see from the lineup for tonight, we're going to start with Linda Hoffman Kimball, then go to Trent Stevens and Ricardo Diaz, and then I want to do a music break. So let me just introduce the three of them, let them get started. And at the end of Ricardo Diaz, I hope you are looking forward to a musical interlude. Most of you got this, I'm assuming. If not, raise your hand and ushers will bring them forward. We're going to go back to those days when we felt like we were as the armies of Helaman. We felt simple and stuff. And I think it'll be fun to sing some primary songs. And I guess I'm kind of going out of order. I should have said this a little bit better. I should have maybe waited. But what's neat is the authors of Nephi's Courage are here tonight. They're longtime friends of Sunstone, Bill and Lisa Hansen, who are in the front row. And so following Ricardo Diaz, they're going to come up and just quickly talk for a few minutes about their song and what happened. So I'm really looking forward to that. But let me go ahead and introduce our speakers, and then we'll go through Ricardo, and then Bill and Lisa will sing Nephi's Courage, then we'll sing Book of Mormon Stories, and then I'll get up and introduce the remaining three panelists. Many of us know Linda Hoffman Kimball. Perhaps we remember that 2 years ago she was one of our pillars of our faith speakers, and it was just a wonderful evening. She lives in Evanston, Illinois, with her husband Chris, and I should have checked with you. How many kids? Three children. As you can see here, she has an MFA from Boston University. And she's best known to us probably through her talents as a writer. Certainly as a fiction writer, we know her through Home to Roost and her novel just from a couple years ago, The Marketing of Sister B, that I know my wife went wild over. Just enjoyed it. It's just fun but yet serious and cool themes in there. And most recently, this last year, she's hooked up with Cedar Fort Books and has brought out some books that are, you know, really making an impact. And so she's one of those wonderful figures who can speak to us and speak to the wider church as well. The two new books, well, the first book in this series was called Chocolate Chips and Charity, Visiting Teaching in the Real World. And then that was followed up with another alliterative title, Raspberries and Relevance, Enrichment in the Real World. And I need to look at these, but she'll be signing these on Saturday here at the Benchmark Books main deck in the corner here. And you know about this idea of the gospel in action and actually working. And earlier today they had a panel on Relief Society in the Real World that I understand was just wonderful. So we'll hear from Linda first. Following Linda, we'll hear from Trent Stevens, who is one of the guys that over the last couple of years he's come to my attention. This is somebody I just truly admire. I got to know him probably the best here at Sunstone West this year, as I was able to interact with him and drive him to the airport and just listen to him talk about his work and what he loves. And he's a man of science. He's a professor of evolutionary zoology at Idaho State University. But he's a Mormon bishop, and he's a father and a husband. He may be known to many of you for his book. He was the co-author with Jeff Meldrum of a book called Mormonism and Evolution, A Quest for Understanding. And any of you who've read the March Sunstone issue also recognize him as one of the four essayists there. And we're just excited to hear from Trent. Trent was actually the co-author with Jeff Meldrum again of also one of the articles that the church pointed to on its website. It was in an edition of the Journal of Book of Mormon Studies where he and Jeff were offering a possible alternative for understanding some Book of Mormon tribes and was it Mormonites? It was what it meant to be of the house of Abraham, right? Yes. Yeah, so but Trent's just wonderful, and I know you'll enjoy him tonight. Ricardo Diaz, our third speaker, is probably the least known to you. I got to know Ricardo a little bit 2 years ago at the Washington, D.C. Symposium, and I was just so impressed with his enthusiasm and the way he modeled to me optimism in the gospel, but just with this amazing commitment to service. As you can tell from his little write-up here in the thing, pretty much everything about him is about building a better world. He's a project manager of a center on adult literacy at the University of Pennsylvania. He teaches English as a second language. He's a technologist who's working with programs that are trying to increase technological literacy for less privileged folks, helping improve their basic skills. Besides his job at University of Pennsylvania's continuing education, he does have a bachelor's from BYU in Spanish and computer literacy. I think those were the two. And has just continued. Just earlier this year, for the city of Philadelphia and through the university, he won the 2004 Martin Luther King Award for all of his work and his many projects. So I know you'll really enjoy Ricardo Diaz. So we'll hear from those three, Bill and Lisa, and we'll sing, and then we'll come back for more talking.
I began my navigation through the Book of Mormon a bit like Lehi on his ocean voyage. The volume was uncharted waters for me. Raised a Christian, a believing Methodist, I was startled to discover in my college years that Jesus wanted me for a Mormon. I love the scriptures, especially the New Testament, and it remains my favorite of the canon. During my years at Wellesley College, I made my way through the Book of Mormon, skipping over the last several chapters of Alma and the battle scenes that went on and on, hoping to find that thrill so many speak of, the witness that Moroni promises in Moroni 10:4. Despite my prayers, faith, and real intent, nothing remarkable happened. Years later, as a young mother in Chicago, I was in spiritually turbulent waters. I learned that a dear friend had recently committed suicide, another friend had been killed in a plane crash, and a respected stake leader I knew well had just been excommunicated for adultery. At this same juncture, I received literature from other friends, on this very mailing list, as a matter of fact, demonstrating why the Book of Mormon couldn't possibly be true. Life was fragile. Truth turned in on itself. I craved answers, reassurance, and something at least approximating certainty. During this time, I kept up the iron rod behaviors, reading my scriptures, doing my visiting teaching, attending church, praying, although I was having serious doubts about everything, including whether there was a God to whom I should be praying. Every night in my prayers, I asked for something I could count on when so much seemed withered and hollow. One of my questions was, night after night, is the Book of Mormon true? It is the expected question, of course. I didn't expect the answer I received. One night after my prayer, I felt words form in my head and my heart, and they said, "You're asking the wrong question. You should be asking, where does God want you?" And with the formation of that question, the answer flooded in, "God wants me in the Mormon Church." I never have gotten a standard answer to the standard Book of Mormon question. Since my heavenly editor, whose existence I am literally giving the benefit of my doubt, knows and loves me enough to edit my questions as well as guide my answers, I'm learning useful things about myself. Maybe he knew that the question, "Oh, say, what is truth?" was enormously loaded and conflicted for me. I learned to be satisfied with and even relish minimalist answers. I learned not to extrapolate too much. For example, just because I believe God told me to ask a different question, that doesn't mean y'all should, too. Maybe, maybe not. You and God are going to have to duke that out among yourselves. I also don't extrapolate reasons for why God wanted me here, exactly, just that he does. I feel a little like the lumbering lummox Adam who asked by an angel why he was offering sacrifices and replied, more or less, "I don't know, I just got told to." That's how I feel. When I feel myself drawn into the juicy Book of Mormon debates swirling around us in cyberspace and within these very walls, much of that clenching, unanswerable anxiety comes back to me. I remember that I personally am not likely to profit from that approach. I don't believe I'm being intellectually chicken. My impulse is to stammer, but I sense my editor up there gripping his keyboard and starting to growl at me like Aslan with a laptop. This brings to mind the time when I was performing in one of our community theater productions. The director gathered us after rehearsal, as he always did, to give us our notes, a critique, and suggestions for making our performances stronger. That night, he had a lot of instructions for one actress. She countered everything he said with justifications, apologies, questions, rebuttals. Finally, his nerves on edge, he said in a piercing voice that shook us all, "Shut up and take the note." His meaning was clear. "I'm the director, I know what I'm doing, so listen up and just do what I say. Shut up and take the note." There was an occasion prior to this "you're asking the wrong question" saga that nearly had me packing up and moving out of Mormon land. Back in the early 1980s, as a convert of just a decade or so, I happened on an address by a prominent Mormon speaker that troubled me to my core. His thesis was that church members were pursuing a foolish and unwise course in attempting to establish a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He had clear views about the specific functions of each member of the Godhead and counsel on what emotions we should attach to each. His remarks, or at least how I heard them, ran counter to everything I knew about my spiritual life before and after joining the church. I felt like I had been yelled at for the things I valued most. Give up my relationship with Christ? That sounds blasphemous to me. What had I gotten myself into? Just what do Mormons believe about Jesus anyway? I was confused and hurt and angry. And the guy was constantly getting quoted in talks and sermons and lessons. Oh dear. I decided to read the Book of Mormon thoroughly this time, urgently, with full attention. I underlined every reference to Christ, searching for understanding. What if the fellow was accurately depicting Mormon theology? As I read on past the early Nephites and into Alma, it became clear that the focal point of the book would be the appearance of the Savior in the Americas. Everything before it looked forward to that event. Everything after it referred back to it. What would he say at this long-awaited event? What would his first words be? How would he distill his message? I'd read the book before, of course, and knew it generally. But this time it was critically important to know. Was there going to be room for me to stay, or was I going to have to go? In 3 Nephi, I read through the account of his speaking from heaven to the grief-drenched survivors and felt buoyed. But when I got to 3 Nephi 11, the text spoke to me more directly than any passage ever had in the volume. I thrilled at the personal, intimate invitation for each person to come, one by one, to touch the Savior's wounds. Afterwards, the people fall at the feet of Jesus and worship him. He intervenes to clear up details about the ordinance of baptism, pleading that there shall be no disputations among you. Then, to the end of eliminating disputations about doctrine, he clarifies his relationship with the other members of the Godhead in a majestic, almost musical canon of witness. In 3 Nephi 11:27, he explains that the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost are one, and I am in the Father, and the Father in me, and the Father and I are one. Is that clear? Is that precise? Is that definitive? And then saying it once was apparently not enough, in 11:32 he says it again, and in a slight variation a few verses down, in 11:36 he says again, "And thus will the Father bear record of me, and the Holy Ghost will bear record unto him of the Father and me, for the Father and I and the Holy Ghost are one." At this most crucial juncture in the Nephite timeline, and for that matter in the history of the redemption of mankind, Jesus feels this explanation clear, precise, definitive, and important enough, however little grasp I have on how he phrased it, to repeat at least 3 times without further elaboration. Hallelujah. This spare, circular, energetic, free-flowing bearing of record saying yes, yes, yes to me. Besides this witness to the unity of the Godhead, which of course as a Methodist didn't trouble me at all, Book of Mormon has lots of kind of Trinitarian things which I was really cool with. Besides this witness to the unity of the Godhead, Jesus defines his doctrine. In 3 Nephi 11:32, he says, "The Father commandeth all men everywhere to repent and believe in me. And whoso believeth in me and is baptized, the same shall be saved." In 11:37, he says it again, and again in 11:38, in case we missed it the first 2 times, "You must repent and be baptized in my name and become as a little child, or you can in no wise inherit the kingdom of God." Then, to bring the point home to people who have just experienced tempests, winds, floods, and shifting foundations, he adds, "Whoso shall declare more or less than this, and establish it for my doctrine, buildeth upon a sandy foundation, and the gates of hell standeth open to receive such when the floods come, and the winds beat upon them." Theology? There it is. Fine and satisfying, for me at least, minimalist answer. Jesus had just announced the basics, and I embraced them. I found Jesus' distilled declaration a relief. And the central story of the Book of Mormon was the heart of the gospel message. The caution about affirming more or less than this was satisfying too. In 3 Nephi 11, Jesus assured me I was welcome. I didn't need to pack my bags and leave Mormon land. My reading of 3 Nephi 11 during those anxious days allowed me to stay tethered to this Mormon place. There was also that challenge in 3 Nephi 11, 28-29, to deal with, to Avoid disputations concerning the points of my doctrine. He that hath the spirit of contention is not of me. This is not my doctrine to stir up the hearts of men with anger one against another, but this is my doctrine that such things should be done away. Here is what is sometimes the toughest job, and to use a phrase we've all seen today, I welcome the honest ponderings of Latter-day Saints and expect that everyone will approach every issue, no matter how difficult, with intelligence, respect, and goodwill. That's right on this thing. I have learned to make room for folks like that other fellow, too, even though I believe what I heard was wrong and theologically toxic. I need to make space for those whose approach is different from mine, for those whose brains and hearts crave the concrete and defined, where mine feast on paradox and cone. It would be nice if I felt more often like they were making a place for me, too. So far, that's not so much the case. It drives me crazy to get clubbed over the head constantly with scriptures which divide people into the righteous versus the wicked, for example. Even Mr. Rogers taught that the very same people who are good sometimes are the very same people who are bad sometimes. Becoming one is a hard part of church membership. I think it is possible to be of one heart, and I also think it's very problematic to be of one mind. As long as people are inclined to stump for doctrines beyond Christ's declarations at the temple in the land of Bountiful in 3 Nephi, we will have trouble. I'm comforted that Christ doesn't say agree about everything, but rather that the spirit of contention and stirring up the hearts of men with anger one against another is not his doctrine. What a challenge to work toward getting along with, not to mention loving, people with different opinions and approaches without contention. This demanding exercise keeps me spiritually aerobic. I have had spiritual lost places in my life. My relationship with God, nourished in part by my reading of the Book of Mormon, helps me navigate to safer places. I try to shut up and take the note from the Christ-centered focus of the Book of Mormon. It directs me, as it did Nephi, to look and behold the Son of God going forth among the children of men and fall down at his feet and worship him, the condescension of God, the Redeemer of the world.
As I listened to Linda speak, there are a number of dichotomies in our experience. The one that struck me the very first was that she skipped over the most important part of the Book of Mormon. Those are the wars and contentions in Alma, which as a young man, I spent many hours mapping out the military maneuvers described in that part of the Book of Mormon. It was the only part when I was in seminary that I thought was of any value. The other thing is, she approached you from her experience as a convert to the church. I spent my entire life in the church. If I go back four generations, all 16 people are pioneers who crossed the plains. In fact, they trickle over into both the third and fifth generation. So I have 18 ancestors who crossed the plains between 1847 and 1856. So we have a different experience that we're coming from. Through my life, I've experienced a number of paradigm shifts, and that's as Dan told you when he introduced me to you, I am very much committed to science. I have been a biologist since I was about 8 years old. I've been very committed to religion as well. I've been very interested in theology throughout my entire life. And so I've always had this interplay. I've always had the philosophy, first of all, that there is such a thing as truth. And even though I've studied philosophy and have seen other people's views of what truth is, I still hold that opinion that there is truth. I also hold the opinion that two truths don't conflict. And so from that basic perspective, I have moved forward in my quest to understand the world both from a scientific and theological perspective. And as I said, one of the issues, big issues in the history of science are paradigm shifts. And I've had a number in my career. I'm going to talk about two of them, one just briefly, and the other one I'm going to spend most of the time on tonight. And those two paradigm shifts, one began when I was about 5 years old. The first book I remember memorizing and spending a lot of time with was a Walt Disney record and book of Robin Hood. And as a 4-year-old or however old I was when I got that, I memorized the whole book and listened to it over and over and over again. And my mother used to tell me that I was descended from Richard the Lionheart, which made me very proud and made me realize that's why I was so courageous, etc. And it wasn't until in my late teens that I found out that that wasn't possible. Because Richard the Lionheart had no children. That was a huge paradigm shift for me. In fact, it along with my earlier interest in Robin Hood lore, it led me to my hobby at the present time, which is medieval history. I thought, gee, you know, if I ought to find out a little bit about Richard the Lionheart, and if I thought for the last 15 years that I was descended from him, mistakenly. The other paradigm shift has been much more of a slow transition, and that is an understanding of the origin of Native Americans and the relationship between those people and the Book of Mormon. And that, as I said, that's been a much less dramatic, much slower transition. And the reason for that is that I remember clear back, at least in high school, probably way before that, looking at pictures of Eskimos and looking at pictures of Oriental peoples and saying, they look a lot alike. And there isn't a lot of distance across the Bering Strait. So my belief of the Americas being populated entirely by descendants of Lehi's colony has always been something that I challenged, both in my own mind and actively, particularly when I was in seminary. I have to explain my seminary background a little bit. My seminary teacher had been earlier my scoutmaster. That should explain to you a lot of the interactions that I had with my seminary teacher. It's one of the reasons I spent an enormous amount of time in the seminary library sanding desks, if you know what that means. I graduated from seminary twice with a 3-year and a 4-year seminary graduation. Unfortunately, I was not able to graduate from institute because the institution I attended didn't offer institute. Even though I graduated 3 times from BYU, I was never able to graduate from institute. Again, if you understand what that means. Now, probably most recently, this paradigm shift in terms of understanding of Native Americans occurred about 10 years ago. As I said, I was not uncomfortable with the idea that at least many Native Americans weren't descended from Lehi's colony, simply from looking at the geography and the anatomy of the people involved. But about 10 years ago, my oldest daughter, who was at that time an anthropology student at the University of Washington, called me. And she said, "Dad, I have a problem. We understand from the Book of Mormon that the Native Americans are descended from Lehi and his colony." And I said, "Yes, that's right." And she said, "But in my anthropology class, we're taught that Native Americans are descended from people who migrated across the Bering land bridge." And I said, "Yes, that's true." And she said, "How do we reconcile those two?" So immediately my mind went to a comparison between the house of Israel in the New World and the house of Israel in the Old World. And I said, how much do you understand about biblical history and the history of the Israelites, and how important are the Israelites in the Old Testament? And when you look at that, how important are the Israelites in world history? If you look at from the perspective of the history of the Old World, how large of a role are actually played by the Israelites? And until we get into relatively modern history, where they seem to play more and more of a central role all the time, for a long time in history, they were simply a footnote to the page. And I said to her, that's very likely what the Book of Mormon story is going to turn out to be like when it comes to American history. That we're looking at a group of people who are probably a very tiny fraction of the entire population of the Americas. Now, how does that change the story of the Book of Mormon? And it's been interesting as I've participated in and written some articles on and worked on books relating to these issues, that the last time I went through the Book of Mormon, that I looked for some of these issues of what does the Book of Mormon say versus how do we interpret what the Book of Mormon says in terms of this global hemispheric model of the Book of Mormon versus a much more limited involvement model. And I'm not talking about a limited geography necessarily. I'm just talking about a limited number of people issue. We can address issues of limited geography somewhat, because we can look at, for example, in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 10, where King Benjamin is telling his son Isaiah that he's going to get ready to give this great speech, and he says, tomorrow I'm going to give this speech, and so I want you to send out messengers and tell everyone, all of the descendants of Nephi, all the Nephites, and all of the people of Zarahemla to meet tomorrow, because I'm going to give them a great speech. Well, if that really is literally the case, you can't have a very big area. The area can't have a very large radius in order for the messages to get out and people to be able to get back and meet tomorrow for the talk. So we have that sort of a statement made. We have a statement in Messiah, for example, in 25:2, the latter part of Messiah, we're talking about these people of Zarahemla and population sizes that are descended from Muluk and his group. The people who all lived in Zarahemla is a greater number than the Nephites, and that when you combine all of the people who lived in Zarahemla originally and all the Nephites who joined them, that the Nephites outnumber them considerably. And so one starts asking questions, well, if the Nephites and Lamanites had a relatively equal separation not long before this, where did the Lamanites come from? So one can begin to ask questions about the Book of Mormon, reading the Book of Mormon, looking at it from a different perspective than what most of us have looked at it before, and ask questions about what does this really mean? When Lehi, for example, in the first chapter of 2 Nephi, goes into his long prophecy about this land, when we read the Book of Mormon, or at least when I have read the Book of Mormon in the past, I've had this Western Hemisphere, this land model in my mind. You know, I see a map of North and South and Central America. When Lehi made his prophecy about this land, had he ever seen a map? Did he have any concept of the Western Hemisphere? What did he mean by this land versus what we think he meant by this land? And I think that as these paradigm shifts occur, this sort of thing becomes very important. Let me talk to you just lastly about one other paradigm shift that I think that I've worked with, looking at this concept of DNA and Lamanite origins. We just sang an opening song, An Angel from On High, and the third verse says, it speaks of Joseph's seed. How many of you are of Joseph's seed? How many of you are Ephraimites? How many of you know what that means? How many of you have the blood of Israel flowing in your veins? And how many of you know what that means? As an anatomist, I teach anatomy at Idaho State University, and as an anatomist, I always throw that question out to my anatomy students when we get down to talking about arteries and veins. Did you know that the word artery means an air tube? It doesn't carry blood, arteries carry air, according to the ancient Greek thoughts and Romans, and what would descend it down to Western Europeans. The word vein means a blood-carrying vessel. So therefore, we only have blood in our veins. So every time the scriptures talk about blood in our veins, the reason arteries are left out is because we don't have any blood in our arteries. And the reason we talk about that we have the blood of Israel is that that's how genetics occurred. That's how descent occurred until 1900. When Gregor Mendel's work was rediscovered. And we understand genetics. So let me just very briefly give you an example of a genetic descent. And the problem we have in understanding DNA analysis and genetic descent. Now, let me just very quickly say that the data that have been published, numerous studies, dozens, getting up toward hundreds of studies, indicate very strongly that the DNA evidence indicates that Native Americans are most closely related to Northern Asians, Siberian. And that accounts for about 99.6% of the linkage groups that have been looked at so far. Given that, let me give you just one scenario of my own family. And I'm only going to talk about chromosomes. I'm not going to talk about genes because we can talk about lesser numbers here. Julia Ann Buchanan is my grandmother, one of my grandmothers. In every cell in my body, I should have approximately 11 chromosomes which are descended directly from her. And these are going to be all autosomes. None of the sex chromosomes. Neither the X nor the Y, and no mitochondrial DNA. Her father, John Lorenzo Buchanan, I should have somewhere around 5 or 6 chromosomes from him, all autosomes. His father, John Buchanan, who was born in 1825 in Lexington, Kentucky, I should have about 2 or 3 autosomes from him. I mean, that is a large portion of 2 or 3 of my chromosomes should come from him. John Buchanan, his father, who was born in Donegal County, Ireland, in 1786, I should have about 1 chromosome from him. That's 5 generations. Now, if I jump back 5 more generations to George Buchanan, who was born in Blairless, Scotland, in 1648, he was a Presbyterian Covenanter, was defeated at the Battle of Bothwell Bridge in 1679 and then thereafter fled to Ireland, where his descendants lived for 150 years before John Buchanan came to the United States. There's a probability of 1 in 1,024, only 10 generations back, there's 1 chance in 1,000 that I have a single gene descended from George Buchanan. That's only 10 generations. That's early to 1648. Now the question is, am I descended from George Buchanan? The answer is yes, unless there was some other person in the mix there, you know. Is there a probability that I can demonstrate genetically that I'm descended from George Buchanan? There's 1 chance in 1,000 that I could do that. So I think what we have to do is as we make these paradigm shifts in our own mind, we need to understand the differences in the words that we're using. Do I have any of the blood of George Buchanan flowing through my veins? No. The blood that I have in my arteries and veins is all mine. I have not had a transfusion in the last 2 or 3 days, so I have no one's blood flowing in my arteries and veins except my own. Do I have chromosomes that can be are descended from other people? Absolutely. Every one of them are descended from someone. The difficulty is in identifying who that chromosome came from. We have linkage groups. We can definitely show trends. It's difficult, however, to look at individuals. Am I a descendant of Abraham? According to my patriarchal blessing, I am. If I'm not, I'm adopted, so it doesn't matter anyway. As these changes occur in our lives, it's important for us to understand the language that's being used. And I can state to you, as a person who has spent my life dedicated to science and theology, and particularly Mormon theology, I have yet to find a conflict that's significant. Thank you.
I think, as it happened to the other speakers tonight, as I began preparing for this presentation, I realized that that you could only understand it if you understood my background and my own struggles and my present faith in the Book of Mormon. But I can't condense 30 years of my conscious life into 10 minutes. I'll do it in 12. In front of you, in Mormon language, you have before you a Lamanite from the seed of Joseph, through the loins of Manasseh, with all the rights and obligations thereof, and my Melchizedek priesthood gives me pretty similar obligations, and basically my office obligates me to carry them so. But in more common language, you have in front of you your friendly Mexican Mormon. I have arranged my thoughts into stages as I went through journals and through notes and my readings and reconstructed my history conveniently to fit my present philosophy and testimony. So I have some not novel stages, one of ignorance, doubting, pre-mission, conversion, post-mission, and one I call evidentiary. So I'll go through them as quickly as I can, but more importantly, I'd like for you to understand that as I've gone through these stages and as I've analyzed them for myself in preparation for this talk, none of it seemed new. As I read the blurb in the program, I thought to myself, so there's new evidence. There's always new evidence. At one time, I in my genealogy, I read in the early 1900s in northern Mexico, in Chihuahua, everybody seemed to be dying of fever. It seems comical now to read fever as a cause of death. Just like in 100 years, the cause of death, cancer, will be probably pretty ignorant. So that's my attitude towards a lot of what we discover. We're working with pieces. We're growing. I go to my doctor. He gives me an opinion. Pretty good opinion, but probably wrong. It's a guess. You know, that's okay. She can make a better guess than I can. So my first stage of ignorance. I joined the church about 13 years old for social reasons. I was Boy Scouts and there were girls. I was religiously curious, and I had wondered about the big questions, but basically when I got the Book of Mormon, I opened it only when I went to church, you know, and they helped me find the right page. Although I had special moments in the church, I really didn't attribute them to testimony, but it was the wholesome experience that I sought. My next stage, the one of doubting, came when I was sending all my applications for college in New Mexico. No one had ever been to college, so it was a time when I was questioning whether I should be Mormon at all My family had been Catholic. They were still good Catholics, more or less, as good Catholics are, twice a year, you know. And I really didn't know what it meant to be Mormon. I had gone to seminary a few times. But more importantly, I really needed to get to college. It was a dream. And so I figured I couldn't make the decision whether BYU. My bishop, in fact, discouraged me from going to BYU. Too many people going to BYU. You're not probably going to like it. But in spite of that, and because of that, actually, to spite him, I still applied to BYU. And then I applied to Boston College, a nice contrast. And I figure, hey, it's in God's hands. Whoever lets me in, that's what I learn. I was accepted at both, so God, once again, didn't, you know, do anything, as far as I know. But I chose BYU. But I knew I didn't want to be brainwashed. That was actually the word that I thought in my brain as I came to it. And so I established some safeguards so that I would keep myself in the straight and narrow. I began reading the New Testament as I went to my Book of Mormon class and to make sure that all my prayers and fasts were genuine. It was a wonderful semester. The professor was actually the counsel for BYU. He sang Negro spirituals at the beginning of the class. And I spent a lot of time on the fourth floor of the library, where my readings including a lot of samplings from most of the world religions, and I was certainly free to leave Mormonism if I needed to. I had no qualms about that. I had great spiritual feelings and a fine-tuning in the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. I saw it as a solution for the world's problems because it was more true than anything else I found. I read a lot of the French philosophers, so, you know, I said, well, I'm probably a Christian existentialist. I knew, though, that I couldn't be anything but Jewish, Catholic, or Mormon. And because of Book of Mormon class and assignments, of course, I read more. But I still skipped Second Nephi. You know, I just couldn't swallow it. I just couldn't get it all. But I did find also Westminster's Confession that was very similar to what I saw and what Joseph was teaching me, too. That went along. I had to go back home. Things, I think in most Latino families, eventually there's something that draws you. You know, something goes wrong at home. And college is irrelevant at that point. So I went back home, resolved never to go on a mission. Of course, I did. But it was a great period. I think my pre-mission period was probably better, the best period of my life when it came to seeking truth and finding it in anything. I watched TV at 3 o'clock in the morning, watching one of those war movies that, you know, from the 70s that weren't meant to be watched anymore. And I found truth in it. I also read the scriptures and found truth of it. It was probably the first time that I came to understand what the plan of salvation, as spoken, you know, as laid out in the Book in the Mormon Church. I attended an institute, but I also attended Christian fellowship and an occasional mass, where we read the same text so many times. We read the same text there in black and white, and everyone put their own spin to it with the same kind of sincerity. And I knew then, and I understood why there had been wars over religion. And during that time, I had a friend, born-again friend. Her given name was Faith. And she promised me that if I went on a mission, that I would go to hell. And she meant it. And she cared for me so much that after work, we would go to a little chapel. 3 o'clock in the morning, we used to work in a restaurant. And she would pray for me, and she would give me blessings that I would see the light. She almost convinced me not to go. I didn't want to go to hell. And I did take as much as institute and religion courses as I could, you know, locally offered in southern New Mexico. And those manuals ordered religious history for me, the Mormon way. And that's when I got the historical part of the Book of Mormon. My conversion, though, to the Book of Mormon definitely came during my mission period, because I knew so little of church organization even then because my struggles have been private. I didn't even know I was supposed to have a senior companion. But I went through it, and I knew I wanted to be honest with the people, and so, you know, just as we toy around, I believed for a long time before I could say, I know. My conversions and my confirmations were few, but I had them. And I can remember several of them. And yes, they were feeling-based. And I got to learn that, in fact, very often people converted because of feeling. You might call it gaining a testimony. But that they really stayed through knowledge. They had to have some kind of literacy so they could learn, so they could converse, so they could dialogue, and stay longer, because that feeling didn't last. Still, it doesn't last. I am coming right now with my testimony before you from an experience I had six months ago that really touched me long enough to give me enough juice until the next time. In the meantime, I'm coasting. I'm not afraid of that. I did learn also during that time, as I work with many people, that spirituality did not come from this voice in which you're going to feel the spirit, which many people use during the mission. Many people use in sacrament meeting. Feelings are not testimony. And in fact, I can catch my place again. Other religions have a greater testimony than we do if it really comes to feelings. I've been to enough Assembly of God meetings to know that there's a great feeling there. That peacefulness that I get in a Catholic cathedral or in a Buddhist temple grounds is great. It's a great feeling. We can't mistake feelings for testimony, and therefore we have to find the difference. And I'd be glad to be instructed from your experiences. My post-mission period, by then, my acceptance of the Book of Mormon was unwavering. I had taught it, but also felt it. And I was not afraid of that. But I read a lot of Mexican history, Mormon history. I read a lot of the anthropology, archaeology, all that. I'd been through most of the sites in Mexico. I knew that it didn't jive. My faith wasn't based on that. My testimony of the Book of Mormon wasn't based on that. And in fact, while I applaud the apologists, all the farms, and all the other people that are trying gracefully, I honestly don't believe that it's all going to fit yet. But I did sympathize quite a bit, and this is, before I finish, I need to leave this with you. It had to fit from what I learned about the Mexican Mormons of earlier, of the 20th century. There was a period in the 1920s, 1930s in Mexico where a third of the church split. A third of the church members split because they wanted to translate the Pearl of a Great Price, because they wanted to finish the Book of Mormon, have it all, have great big chapels as they'd seen and heard about up north. And somehow the leadership did not like what the groundswell was asking for. And it's a great period that I sympathize and empathize with, because those people had a lot of guts in trying to find out what the truth was and trying to then find out from the right sources. It's a long story that other people have begun to write and document. But it was at that period then that I also started learning and visiting other forums and learning the lingo of alternative explanations for the Book of Mormon. But I also began studying linguistics, and it was very quickly there is no Adamic language. There is, if you just look at the linguistic map of the Americas, it's very clear to see that any linguistic similarities with Semitic languages are mere coincidences, just as there are in between faraway languages all across the world. And that the single family that we might be looking for one hemispheric it doesn't jive either. Still does not diminish my faith, because it's not based on that. No matter what we investigate, it's still our best effort, and one of these days, a revelation comes, and it gets obliterated, and we keep going. There isn't anything else. But let me finish then with my evidentiary phase, which I am in now as far as the Book of Mormon and my participation in the church. There are criteria and procedures to be followed, and faith is not an all or nothing thing, as you know. My moments of truth have come with the Lord in usually my moments alone with Him. And while I will hold the apologists to this scientific rigor, I must say that I hold the church the same. And perhaps I leave you this thought, that because I expect it from the church, I don't appreciate the watered-down testimonies that I sometimes get, that I do not believe that uplifting should be equated with happy endings. In fact, growth most often comes from tragedies. Ask Joseph, ask Jesus, ask Sebastian. And I truly do believe that within the church, you know, there will be another Nephi 8. You know, there will be another big cleanup. And it reminds me of my conversation with Faith that used to tell me I would go to hell. Because in her paradigm, I could only go to hell if I wasn't of the right belief. No matter how sincere I was. If I was sincerely wrong, I'd still go sincerely wrong to hell. In my estimation, my understanding of the church at the time, her sincere mistake took her onto a terrestrial kingdom, which was way better than this earth. And I must say that that's the kind of attitude I have anymore with people within the church, because those are the ones I fear the most, that also send some of you and some of me to hell because of our certain beliefs and our certain struggles. Because mercy comes in practicing the faith, and there are so many good people outside of this church that practice the Christian faith better than us. And we have a lot to learn from that. And my testimony in the Book of Mormon just complements that faith in action that I see around me. And I do say these things to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Wherever you want to stand, that's good. You can walk over here. How? Will somebody from the Sunstone staff talk to the banquet people about getting the air conditioning kicked on a little bit higher? John or somebody back there? Thanks.
What wonderful statements we've heard already this evening. Dan asked Lisa and I to just take a moment each and give a couple of ideas and maybe a little bit of history about how the primary hymn, Nephi's Courage, came to be. Just a couple of background things. One, my mother told me a long time ago when I questioned the gospel and became intrigued by various questions and became a little intellectual about studying the Book of Mormon and various of the things that were going on. She said, remember one thing, the gospel's for everyone. Keep it simple. The town where Lisa and I are currently living and have lived since 1980 has a special place within the church. We are from Payson, Utah. And the town of Payson is an interesting community. It's a great place to raise your family. It's a great place to raise yourself. During the days of Johnson's army, they took all of the handicapped, homeless, transient, elderly, those that couldn't fight, and those that were at risk, and shipped them to the last outpost. The last outpost was Payson. And so, when you're from the last outpost, there's a number of sociological things that happen, but one of the things that happened is you become pretty zealous for some reason. And 19 of our hymns and our song in our hymn book were written by people from Payson, including Townsend and Clayson, a high school principal and a drugstore owner, and they were in Sunday school presidency together, and Charles Penrose and Joel Hills Johnson and lots of people from the last outpost wrote some of these hymns. There's one just after the one we sang today that even carries, if you look in the hymn book, it carries the name, the Payson Hymn, the Payson Melody. And it was written by Townsend and Clayson, called The Iron Rod. And I think we're going to get a chance to sing that tonight. In the same vein of keep it simple, and in the zeal of wanting to raise a good family at the last outpost, Lisa and I wrote our primary song, Nephi's Courage. And she'll take just a couple more minutes and tell you a little bit more about that.
It's good of Dan to give us a minute or two to talk about such a little ditty. It was recent addition, actually, to the primary group of songs going into the children's songbook about 10 years ago. And it only takes a cursory reading of it to recognize that it's built around 1 Nephi 3:7. I'm trying to make the idea, the concept, accessible to young children. Indeed, our inspiration for the song came from a desire to give our boys scriptural heroes. They were going the route of He-Man at the time, and Ninja Turtles, and while I'm not sure the Book of Mormon heroes are much less violent, they seem to have at least a more spiritual name. So Dan wrote to us and says, I'm going to share with you just a little bit of the email that took place. I have in mind to sing the primary song you guys wrote during our Thursday evening plenary. If I remember the words right, they say something like, I will go and I will do the thing the Lord commands. I know the Lord provides a way. He wants me to obey. Does God always want me to obey? I have grown and changed in my ideas since I wrote the song with my husband 20 years ago. So I began thinking, is this a non-integrated part of my personality that I love to walk down the halls at church and hear the primary children sing it, but the idea of singing it with adults of my own approach to life filled me with a bit of fear and trembling. So I write to Dan. My faith still tells me to walk forward in the darkness, but can I bear to sing the song among people who also know so much better? That I know the Lord always provides a way he wants me to obey. I have my doubts. Dan replies, my thought about naivete, you wrote that as a primary song. It's for primary kids. From my study of stage theory up until age 10 or 12, I hope it's okay, I'm still reading this. Okay. The world is a black and white place, and it is supposed to be that. Formulas are important as backdrops and the firm foundations children need as life will soon start revealing its complexity. Their brains are not fully formed, with the neocortex still another 10 years away from being capable of helping them integrate paradox and separate symbols from what they symbolize, etc. Your song and its naivete is age and stage appropriate. Thank you so much. Kids who are exposed to too much relativism or who are forced too early to face the chaos of life have a much harder go ever reaching full spiritual maturity than those who have strong faith foundations. So you've gone and done good. So I'm going to read that too. And your song is still doing good. Own that. Own all that with joy in your heart. So tonight we will sing it with joy. Thank you.
May I suggest that we, number one, have the music in front of us, number two, stand, and I've asked Alan if he would please play the first two lines. You'll notice that the first line and the second line have the same tune, but the second line is in minor, and that's for very good reason, as you'll see when we get to those words. Now the minor version. Here we go. Sounds good. I'm sorry. Is this the page that says with energy? It says that up in the upper left-hand corner. Okay, once more. Yes. Now stay minor. Back to major. Now go. I will. The Lord. Minor. Stay minor. Now the courage. Now go. Now, if we improve that much on the next verse, it will be good. Lord, the Lord.
Let's do it.
Let's do it.
Book of Mormon story.
We've had those authors with us, but
Book of Mormon Stories is Erzatz Indian, and you will hear the drums starting. That's right. We will sing all 14 verses. Not two verses, so it has to be right the second time. Would you give us the starting note? The starting tune. Book of Mormon. Go! Book! No, I'm sorry. This is the Braves, you know? Okay, once more. Book! Go on!
I enjoyed that. I hope you all did, and feeling some feelings that are just neat. Let me briefly introduce our final three speakers. Following them, we'll go right to our closing hymn, which is The Iron Rod on page 25. And following that, Sister Marilee Mitchum from Alamo, Colorado, will give our benediction. Kevin Barney is somebody who I guess I met him in the hot tub a couple of years ago at MHA, but we didn't know it. I was having conversation with somebody else, he was somewhere else, but all of a sudden Tom Kimball comes to me and says, "Did you and Kevin Barney ever talk?" And I go, "That was Kevin Barney," because Kevin Barney was somebody I'd been aware of and somebody that I'd wanted to meet and just didn't know that I was that close to him. And so until just now, I have never met him except through his wise words and his way of being and just the way I've watched him interact with people on the internet and through his writing and articles. Kevin received a bachelor's degree in classics from BYU in 1982. He then went on to get a Juris Doctorate from the University of Illinois and then an advanced law degree from DePaul. He is an attorney and practices public finance law. But his interest in languages, he studied Hebrew and Coptic when he was at the Y, has sort of led to this side career of somebody who writes many things on LDS scripture and writes very wisely. His things have been published in the Book of Mormon, Journal of Book of Mormon Studies, as well as Dialogue, as well as The Ensign. So somebody who can pull that off, you can know is somebody who we all admire. One of the neat things is he's on the board of directors of FAIR, which sometimes people like to counterbalance with Sunstone, and we're just grateful to have somebody who can just speak so well to both groups with us, and I know we'll enjoy hearing from him tonight. Following him, we'll hear from Van Hale, who I mentioned earlier as a longtime writer, researcher, collector of documents, who did some of the most important studies early on of Joseph Smith's first vision and the different accounts and things like that. He's long owned a company called Mormon Miscellaneous, and that's now morphed into the title of his radio show, which is run probably uninterrupted for 20-something years, where he every Sunday hosts a two-hour call-in radio show on religion topics and especially Mormon topics. He's also a Sunstone columnist, when I can get one from you, of also a cornucopia column called Mormon Miscellaneous, and we're excited to have Van. Van, like Kevin, is someone who is very well known on the internet lists and the discussions, and both of them just speak with such a measured and reasoned and wonderful tone. I know you'll enjoy hearing from Van as well. And finally, we're going to hear from Molly Bennion, who was probably the most nervous of the ones of the people who I called tonight. She's an attorney. She's incredibly accomplished, and I just cannot find somebody who I enjoy just seeing with a happy countenance. And just the way she walks through the earth is really a remarkable thing for me to watch. She's one of the people who's pulling the double of the Sunstone and the Dialogue involvement. She's the chairperson of the board of Dialogue, as well as opens her home for us every fall in Seattle for our Northwest Symposium, and we just are so grateful for her. And those of you who have the last issue of Sunstone magazine, she wrote just a terrific, just a couple of page piece, but just this wonderful approach to scripture in our little section on scripture, that scripture studies and difficulties in there. And I know we're going to be richly rewarded for having her as our concluding speaker tonight. So following Molly again, we'll have the closing prayer or closing song, and then the prayer by Marilee Mitchum. Thanks.
Good evening. Can you hear me back there? I'm 6'5", so my mouth is a long distance away from the mic, so I'll try to speak.
Feel free to pull it off if you want.
Does it come out?
Okay.
Is that better? Okay. On both sides, the whole ball of wax. So I assume that as a child I had the normal exposure to the Book of Mormon that all good Mormon children receive, the primary songs and stories, and when I was a little older, maybe reading the odd verse here or there. I say I assume that because I don't remember any of it. I am old enough that I know I did not have the videos or the Nephite action figures, so I missed that. My first recollection of any sustained involvement with the Book of Mormon is from early morning seminary. I grew up in Illinois, so none of this wimpy release time seminary for me. It was get up at 5:30 in the morning to go 5 miles away to church for seminary. And that was the first time I read the Book of Mormon cover to cover, and I'm sure I got the gist of the story from that reading, although in retrospect I'm also sure that my comprehension of what I read was very low. And I didn't learn much about the Book of Mormon that year. My seminary teacher was not what you would call a scholar of the scriptures. Her orientation and emphasis was much more social in nature, which was probably a good thing for me, because much like Ricardo, my emphasis at that time was also more social in nature. I didn't care about the Book of Mormon. I went to seminary to hang with my buds and flirt with the girls. So I read it. I kind of got the gist of it, and that was pretty much it. I graduated from high school in 1976 and went to BYU for my freshman year of college. And of course, Book of Mormon is a required course at BYU, and I was all about getting all my requirements satisfied as quickly as possible. So I took Book of Mormon my first year, and I learned a little more about the book from those classes, but not a lot. And that was mostly my fault. Again, I was in social mode. I cared more about going to dances than I did doing my religion homework. And my reading was very haphazard. I'd be exaggerating if I said I read a third of the book that year. And since many of the quizzes were basically Book of Mormon trivia tests, I tended to do very poorly on those quizzes. It was not unusual for me to get D's on them. Although I ended up doing well in the classes overall for various reasons. For example, the second course was taught by someone not in the religion department, and he required a paper, and I've always been a pretty good writer, and he loved my paper, and so he just gave me an A for the class, notwithstanding all the D's on his grade book. 1977, I went on a mission to Colorado, exotic locale, and a lot of things happened there, but I just want to mention four things with respect to my relationship with the Book of Mormon. Number one, as soon as I got to the mission, my mission president asked me if I had received a witness of the Book of Mormon in accordance with the process you're all familiar with from Moroni chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. And I had to say no. I'm not even sure I knew what that was at the time. Remember, I grew up in the church. I was not a convert. No one had ever suggested to me that that might be a good thing to do. But my mission president didn't encourage me to do it. He just asked me if I had. And I said no, and that was the end of it. So, but I decided on my own, and this is probably, you probably assumed I would decide this on my own, but maybe I should try this. So I did this right at the beginning of my mission, and in my case, it worked. I received, to my satisfaction, the spiritual witness of the book. Now, I realize there's, not everyone agrees that that's a good process, or people think you can deceive yourself, and I'm aware of that. It seemed to me at the time, and it still seems to me, that spiritual truths ought to be spiritually revealed, and so it made sense to me. And if the Book of Mormon isn't what it claims to be, that Joseph Smith was pretty brilliant to make that the test, because it's between you and God, and you can't blame anyone else for manipulating that process. So I realize no one else can accept my witness of the Book of Mormon, but for me it worked. And I never felt the need thereafter to date this down or try it again. And to this day, my faith in the Book of Mormon is grounded in that experience. The second thing that happened on my mission that I want to mention was I told you I was in Colorado. I went to Arvada as my first area. And this was back in the days when they still had 70s, local 70s. And for priesthood, the missionaries would meet with the 70s group. And so they were very intimate classes. There were maybe four or five or maybe six of us. And I remember one class in particular was taught by a local institute director, and I do not remember the man's name, but he gave what today we would call an articulation of the limited geography view of the Book of Mormon. He didn't call it that, and I didn't realize at the time it was controversial or would become controversial, and for many years I didn't see it as a matter of controversy, but it was a great lesson. It was persuasive to me. And so from that time forward, I viewed the Book of Mormon through a limited geography lens. That, yes, there were others in the land when Lehi and his family arrived and all of those sorts of things. So as things would turn out, that would be a very influential priesthood lesson. And it was perhaps fortuitous that I was there that Sunday. The third thing that happened on my mission is I gained a desire to learn about the scriptures, including the Book of Mormon. And this happened because when I went on my mission, I kind of thought I knew everything. I don't think I'd learned anything in a church classroom for the previous 3 years. In fact, I'm a Sunday school president at Our Lord, and the kids are constantly bored, and I was bored at church. I didn't learn anything, so I figured I must already know it all. And I got out on my mission, and boy, was that a huge shock. I found out not only did I not know it all, I was utterly ignorant. And it was not a good feeling, and it was one I wanted to change. And it's different when you're a teenager, you're sitting there passively in class, and everyone believes the same things that you do, and the instructor lobs you these grapefruit-sized questions. He intends for you to knock out of the park every time. In fact, they're so obvious and easy, it's patronizing. You don't want to answer them. So that's your teenage experience, and then you go on a mission, and you can't sit passively. You're the teacher. You have to be active. And by definition, the people you're teaching don't believe the same thing you do. And when they ask you questions, they're real questions. And you have to have actual information and Imagine that, to be able to respond. And those pitches come in high and hard and fast, or curveballs low and away, and they're not so easy to hit sometimes. So I was flummoxed, but it was a motivation for me. And so I started from scratch, reading scriptures. I actually cared about what I was reading, actually marked the things. And then I started to study my subjects, and then I started reading, you know, kind of the classics of Mormon doctrine, Jesus the Christ. And I got to that point, and that's what most missionaries did. There was nothing unusual about that. But at that point, typically you gained a comfort level, and then you started listening to tapes. In my mission, you know, no one read anything, they all listened to tapes, and you know, Paul Dunn was big on my mission. And I did that for a while, and it just wasn't satisfying to me. And so this kind of leads into the fourth thing I wanted to mention for my mission experience, and that is I discovered scholarship. And I did the unusual thing of continuing to read books. And then I discovered Nibley. I borrowed Since Gomorrah from a member family, and shortly followed that with an approach to the Book of Mormon. And it was a revelation to me. This was actually interesting. I had never found the Book of Mormon particularly interesting before, but now it was. And he's citing all these non-LDS authors. And so I decided, well, maybe that's okay. And so I began to read non-LDS scholarship. And by the end of my mission, I had a small library. I had a big trunk that I'd schlep around on transfers from area to area. And when my mission was over, you know, instead of giving that all up and going back to stamp collecting or whatever, I just kept going. It became kind of a, you know, an avocation for me, and it's an interest of mine to this day. Well, that was kind of my mission experience. And then I went back to BYU, and I just want to mention two things at BYU. First, I discovered Sunstone and Dialogue. I was just at the BYU bookstore, and they're there. If you know where to look, it's like an archaeological dig or something to find them at level 3. But they're on like the bottom shelf of the general religion section, if you want to find them. Believe it or not, when I went there in 1980, they had a very prominent, sizable display. And of course, I was a bookstore, you know, groupie, and so I quickly found them. I did not know those things existed as a missionary. I might have known about BYU Studies, I don't remember, but I certainly did not know about Sunstone or Dialogue. And so I began to read those journals religiously, and have ever since. And in fact, when I went to the University of Illinois, I went to the library and read the back issues. That's one of the virtues of having, you know, one of the finest university libraries in the country at your fingertips. So that was obviously an influence on me, and I think a good influence. And I'm very grateful for the existence of those journals. The second thing I want to mention is the relationships that I had and developed at BYU. And when we talk about engaging the Book of Scripture, you don't normally think about human relationships, but I think for me that was important. I worked for Professor S. Kent Brown in the religion department as his teaching assistant. He was, I think, one of the finest professors in Provo. I studied classics, and my teachers were, by BYU standards, in the classics department, they tend to be liberal by BYU standards. But great scholars, rigorous academicians, and also men of faith. And so they modeled for me, you know, kind of how you keep both of those plates spinning in the air simultaneously. My peers, my fellow students, you know, were people like David Seeley, who's a religion professor at BYU now, Todd Compton, whom many of you know, Jim Seebach, he's a philosophy professor at BYU now. Many other names that you wouldn't necessarily know, but who were incredible scholars of the scriptures and people of faith. I'd go to church, and my high council representative, who was there every week, was John Sorensen, who called me to teach priesthood and gave me strict instructions not to follow the manual. Sunday school was taught by my good friend Blake Osler, who taught gospel doctrine using a pretty unmodified form of Socratic method, which I've never seen before or since, and it was a sight to behold. And then I left BYU, and I go to the University of Illinois, and the first people to visit us are my new elders quorum president and his wife, who was Michael Hicks, who performed our song here this morning. And he's written a reminiscence of that Elder's Quorum in the pages of Sunstone, which some of you may have read. So I don't know if I was just blessed or lucky or what, but I had incredible relationships with people who were thinkers and great scholars, but also people of faith. And for me, that was very important. And I had those role models to be able to follow. Then finally, in the mid-1980s, I was kind of going further and further to the left with the Book of Mormon. And I reached a point where I was kind of on the precipice and looking over the edge with respect to historicity. And I was maybe a little bit on the verge of just giving that up and saying, you know what, this is a 19th century text. And it was about that time that my friend Blake published his dialogue article, The Book of Mormon as a Modern Expansion of an Ancient Source. And Blake paid a pretty heavy price for publishing that article. A lot of people viewed it as anti-Mormon, as an attack on the Book of Mormon. And if you assume that every word is ancient and utterly literal, then you know, I can understand why someone might look at it that way. But, of course, here's where these relationships play a role, because I knew Blake. We were very good friends, and I knew his heart, and I knew he didn't intend it that way. He intended it for people like me. And for me, it was a liberating model of the Book of Mormon. It allowed me to take into account both evidences of antiquity, which I saw then and continue to see today, and evidences of modernity, which I saw then and continue to see today. And so if I had to characterize my approach to the Book of Mormon today, I would say, A, that it's eclectic. And a lot of that comes from the influence of that seminal article by Blake. And what I mean by eclectic is I'm willing to look at evidence from whatever perspective. I participate with farms. I've published with their journals. And so I'm very open to evidences of antiquity, and I do not rule those out by any means. But I'm also open to evidences of 19th century influences, and I'm perfectly happy to consider those. So I'm willing to look at things from any direction and weigh them and see what I think about them. And then the second thing I want to mention is that my approach to the Book of Mormon is provisional. I'm very slow to come to hard and fast opinions about anything. And I love the Camilla Kimball imagery of, you know, putting things up on the shelf and thinking about things and mulling them over. And I have a healthy understanding of my own continuing ignorance, perhaps not what it was at the beginning of my mission, but certainly like Socrates, I think we all have to understand and recognize our own ignorance. And that's the beginning of wisdom when we can do that. So I do have a testimony of the Book of Mormon. For semantic reasons, I don't like to say I know that it's true. I just say I believe that it's true. My belief is grounded in that spiritual experience I had on my mission. But I'm interested in it. I'm interested in what is said about it from whatever perspective. I like to study it. I like to take all of that into account. And just engage the text and engage the book. And I'm happy to do that. And so I don't come at you with any certainty about anything, just with interest. And those are my comments. Thank you.
Well, I'm a Mormon with a problem. And I'll share a little bit of this with you. First of all, I believe that Joseph Smith was a prophet. And I believe the Book of Mormon is an authentic book of Scripture, an inspired book of Scripture, a divine book of Scripture. But I don't believe it's history. What happened with me some 25 years ago, as I was thinking about this whole situation of Book of Mormon historicity and some of the issues that were coming up at that time, and I thought to myself, what I will do is I'm going to sit down and make a list, because the whole issue in regards to Book of Mormon historicity, as I saw it, had to do with an attempt to prove that Joseph Smith was a prophet of God. I mean, it follows, I think it's a very logical point of view. If we could demonstrate that Joseph Smith knew that which was unknowable, the question would be, where did he get this information from? And that would prove, I would say, that or give very strong evidence that Joseph Smith was a prophet of God. Well, I sat down, I actually sat down to do this one day, and I look back and I kind of laugh at myself a little bit now, but I sat down to make a list of those things that for which those supernatural events in our Christian, Judeo-Christian history that have been demonstrated to be true from science and history. I think I still have the page somewhere. It doesn't have anything on it. I couldn't come up with anything. Can come up with a single instance where we had evidence from science and history to prove through natural means a supernatural event. Of course, I finally focused on the resurrection of Jesus. Central to our faith, how would we demonstrate, how would we prove that Jesus was resurrected? What would be the evidence that we have? Well, at the time, I had become interested in non-LDS scholarly works on the Bible, and I had become familiar with the fact that we simply don't have any evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. It's not an evidence-based belief. I mean, how would we prove this? Of course, they came up with the Shroud of Turin a few years back, but that didn't end up going anywhere for a lot of people. So that was a very, very important concept for me. I became convinced that it was unrealistic for me to expect, after millennia of people believing based upon something other than scientific or historical evidence, it was unrealistic for me to think that we were going to prove that Joseph Smith was a prophet of God. So at that point, I believe the Book of Mormon was a translation of an ancient history, but that we were never going to prove it. And so I kind of gave up the whole enterprise that was going on back then of attempting to prove the Book of Mormon is a translation of an ancient history. As time went on, I became convinced that there was persuasive evidence that the Book of Mormon is not a translation of an ancient history. So where did that leave me? I mean, where does that leave me? Somebody would say, what I'm about to present to you is a rationalization. And certainly, indeed, that's exactly what it is. The rationale for my belief that the Book of Mormon is a divinely inspired, authentic book of Scripture. Well, as I've thought about this for at least 20 years, one thing that has become very apparent to me is that the Book of Mormon, we love stories. We thrive on stories. In fact, the latest dream research explains that the reason we dream is at night we haven't had enough stories during the day, so we tell ourselves stories, and that's why we dream. And so, For me, I turn my attention in the direction of the idea that the Book of Mormon is something other than a history. And as I've thought about it for 20 years, it's just so apparent to me how much we are persuaded, not by science, not by history, but by a great deal of license that's taken in literature and in rhetoric and in persuasive kinds of writings, and whether it's political or religious or social, we are persuaded far more by that which is not history. Well, the question then comes up, well, what is my theory? And if the Book of Mormon is not a translation of an ancient history, what then do you call it? And I've tried for 20 years to come up with a phrase for my view of the Book of Mormon. Parable doesn't work. Parable is something kind of short. Divine fiction doesn't work. I don't like the word fiction. And I've gone through a long list of things, but I finally came up 2 weeks ago with my phrase that describes what I believe the Book of Mormon to be, and if I don't run out of time, I'll tell you what that is. But at any rate, what I would like to do at this point is just make a couple of points as quickly as I can because of the time. But what I believe, what my theory is in regards to the Book of Mormon, is that I am having difficulty. What I believe the Book of Mormon is, from a plethora of accounts about what Joseph Smith was doing, we find that Joseph Smith was doing something that involved sight. He was seeing something. That's just widespread. It was something to do with sight. And it has been the point of view of many that he was seeing words, and he was simply just reading these words off to his scribe. There are many reasons to doubt that, and I'm not going to go into any of those. But the conclusion that I have come to in my theory is that Joseph Smith was seeing in vision something which he was dictating to his scribe. I see Joseph Smith's personality and the and characteristics of his manner of mannerisms and expression and so forth on every single page of the Book of Mormon. They're very clear throughout the Book of Mormon, and they must be explained in some way. Well, so that's basically my idea, is that the Book of Mormon is a vision that was given to Joseph Smith by God, which he related in his own words, using his own language and so forth, to a scribe. And what I always get from that, people will say, well, then you believe the Book of Mormon is false and Joseph Smith was a fraud. No matter how much I express my point of view that I believe that God inspired Joseph Smith to produce the Book of Mormon, that's how people tend to react. Well, what I see in my perspective on the Book of Mormon is we can do one of two things. We can think in terms of proving or attempting to prove that Joseph Smith knew the unknowable, that he knew about ancient history that nobody in his time could possibly have known, and so that would demonstrate or argue for him having received something from God, the knowledge from a supernatural source. My approach is that we instead think in terms of Joseph Smith believing something that was unbelievable. And I see just a remarkable amount of possibility in this area. The Book of Mormon has been a very, very impressive and remarkable book. It's influenced the lives of millions of people. I saw the figure the other day of 78 million copies of the Book of Mormon so far that have been demonstrated, or that have been distributed. 78 million, I mean, that's a surprising thing. There's something that I have noticed. I spent 10 years in the church archives going over everything that I could find about Joseph Smith. And one of the things that I noticed throughout my search of documents, letters of Joseph Smith, his writings and so forth, is that Joseph Smith had a sense of optimism that was irrational. He had an optimism about what he was doing that simply doesn't make sense to me from a human's point of view. Instead of thinking Joseph Smith knew something that was unknowable, I'm suggesting that he believes something that is unbelievable. And what I mean by that is, if you go back and think about Joseph Smith's early years, As far as we can tell, he never had any success at anything. He was not a successful person of any sort. Yet he takes on the Book of Mormon, the job of the Book of Mormon. He's basically uneducated. He begins the work on the Book of Mormon. He produces a 500-page book. And those who know anything about publication in that time, 5,000 copies, which he arranged to have printed, was a very substantial run in those days. I mean, he had an optimism about what he was doing. Publishes 5,000 copies of the book, and the book of the 5,000 are gone. They need a new edition in 1837. Well, further, you read through his letters, you read, I have not been able to find a single instance where Joseph Smith indicated that he had any second thoughts about what he was doing. And in many different ways, he put his life in danger and the life of his family in danger throughout the entire span from 1829 to 1844. And he did this based upon a significant degree of optimism. And this is just a few things that jump out on this. Joseph Smith, for example, in the Liberty Jail. He was in there for a few months. He had no idea of what was going to be his fate. He had no idea. There were threats all the time that he would not survive. The Latter-day Saints were being driven out of Missouri. Governor Boggs had issued the extermination order. The Saints were fleeing. About half the church apostatized at that time. The three witnesses left the church. Five of the apostles left the church. And you go to the letter that Joseph Smith wrote in the Liberty Jail. Section 121 is part of it. And in there, he says something like, how long can rolling waters remain impure? What power can stay the heavens? As well might man stretch forth his puny arm to stop the Missouri River or turn it upstream as to stop God from pouring down blessings upon the Latter-day Saints. I mean, a remarkable degree of optimism for which he had no reasonable justification. He escapes from his captivity in Liberty. And what does he do? I mean, he sends those men who had not apostatized, who were closest to him, who were leaders of leaders, he sends them to England. What an outrageous thing to do from a human standpoint. He needed those men here. Of course, the British mission started then. It was a tremendous success. Joseph Smith had an optimism everywhere along the way that was unjustified from any natural point of view about Joseph Smith. I think I'm out of time. Let me just conclude by talking, just going one step further with this idea about his optimism. He goes to Nauvoo. Where some of the saints were starting to gather, and he goes there. The church is disintegrated. The press had far and wide in the press they had announced that Mormonism had failed, it had collapsed, it was over, it was done with. And Joseph Smith goes to Nauvoo, and as the story goes, I don't know if the story's history or not, but at least it captures the truth of what transpired as he went to Nauvoo. And it was a marsh, it was a disease-infested swamp, it was not a great place. And as he comes there for the first time, he looks down in a marsh and he sees a flower there, and he picks the flower and he says something to the effect that if God can cause this beautiful flower to grow here, the Latter-day Saints can build a city to our God. And I'm stealing a thought from the movie Oh God, but in that John Denver goes out to spread God's message, and George Burns tells him that he has the strength of knowing. And I think that's what I see in the life of Joseph Smith, is that he had the strength of knowing. And we see today 7-8 million copies of the Book of Mormon. The world is a better place today because of the Book of Mormon. Millions of lives have been touched by it. I think looking at the Book of Mormon from that perspective, as a divinely inspired, authentic book of Scripture, it is doing what God intended for it to do. And it worked. He inspired something that worked. I don't have time to tell you my... Just meet me out in the hall. Well, I had to turn from literature. I had to turn from literature in this because there is nothing that parallels my thinking about the Book of Mormon. So I turned to pharmaceuticals. And and you know, there's this pill that they give you when you're sick, and there's nothing in the pill that's going to do anything for you. But they don't tell you that. Science would, if you checked it out, science would tell you there's nothing in the pill that's going to do you any good. But you take the pill, and it does you good. Because you think that the pill has something in it that it does not have. And you've already guessed what I'm talking about, a placebo. And so I'm going to promote the idea that the Book of Mormon is a divine placebo. Thank you.
Well, I'll take a page from my daughter, who you can see on the Olympics this week, rowing across from the Cox in the women's eight, and try to go fast. Over 100 years ago, as higher criticism began to impact biblical understanding, William James was invited to deliver a series of lectures in Edinburgh. He later published them as Varieties of Religious Experience. It's a wonderful book I'd commend to you. For all his consideration of the rational, ultimately James concludes that feeling is the deeper source of religion. He says feeling is private and dumb, and unable to give an account of itself. It allows that its results are mysteries and enigmas, declines to justify them rationally, and on occasion is willing that they should even pass for paradoxical and absurd. We try to shun the absurd and minimize the paradoxical, yet we must admit we cannot prove the existence of God, let alone the divinity of the Mormon canon. So tonight this panel is charged with contrasting what we know of the science of the Book of Mormon to what we feel, to that which is dumb or speechless and unable to give an account of itself, but for which we must somehow account if we choose to declare ourselves believers at any level. We run the risk that defense of the faith will be simply turgid. I'm here because I could not turn down Dan's request and still pay tribute to his willingness to tackle the important issues of Mormonism. For no other reason would I be here attempting to discuss the speechless. The science, though not definitive, is the easy half of the science-faith dichotomy. I'm a convert. Before joining the Church, I was aware of the Book of Mormon's claims of historicity and of the Church's Israelite, Lamanite, Amerindian teachings, but even then, 35 years ago, we knew of the Asian and Alaskan immigration and of the non-Israelite character of known Mesoamerican cultures. Before looking at the Church, I'd been taught respect for higher criticism and disrespect for papal infallibility. My parents taught me never to allow anyone else to do my thinking for me, despite the limits of my mental capacity, very real, or my access to information, very real. I was to fear falsehood, not heresy. Life, my parents taught, was a search for the truth. As I sought truth in many religions and philosophies, I concluded the Bible could not be understood literally and that scriptures are the work of fallible men, perhaps inspired by God. Identifying the work of man and the work of God is the challenge, hard, but sometimes possible. I approached Joseph Smith as a potential prophet, but would have been shocked to find him flawless. So after 7 years, I joined the Church, despite much suspicion and some rejection of the claims some of you grew up accepting as facts.
Those alleged facts did not underpin my faith. Their discreditability has caused me no crisis of faith. Let me try to flesh out so simplistic and almost smug a conclusion in a short time. After all, the Book of Mormon purports to be a work of divine inspiration, not a translation. Joseph did not look at the plates. He put his head in the hat, used his seer stones, saw something, and dictated to his scribes. His account offers a striking parallel to that of Muhammad. Scholars, notably one using the pseudonym Christoph Luxemburg, are now using the tools historians, linguists, and archaeologists have applied to the Bible for 170 years to study the Quran. The Arabic language was born with the Quran. Muslim fundamentalists maintain it was dictated by Muhammad, to Muhammad by God. Luxemburg argues that many of the words are actually Syriac or Aramaic. Some of the retranslations are critical. For example, the word for virgins in the Quran is hur, H-U-R. In Aramaic, it means white, and commonly is interpreted as white grapes, which are analogous to white pearls. If instead of the 72 virgins are calling you, Muhammad Atta had tried to rouse his 9/11 hijackers with the 72 grapes are calling you, many lives might have been saved. Assuming the story happened as Joseph reported and God dictated the plates to Joseph, rather than hand him a translated tablet, God chose to introduce the human element. The plates purport to be the work of many men. I cannot accept that every word is as God would have written it simply because God facilitated the translation. And I certainly leave open the possibility Joseph didn't always accurately understand the inspiration. Actually, I find Joseph's obvious limitations arguments for the divine nature of the book. I still think it is unlikely Joseph Smith, so young, so uneducated, and working so quickly, could have created the Book of Mormon or the Pearl of Great Price, the latter with its stunning similarities to the recently discovered five books of Enoch, without divine inspiration. Furthermore, I agree with them. God has often chosen to fold his truths in stories. Human beings love stories. The best courtroom attorneys always try to put the case into a story. Esther is not irrefutable history, and Jonah didn't live in a whale, but they're both stories of merit. The purpose of the scriptures is to present the character and will of God that we may learn the truth and live truer lives. God has chosen to present this information through flawed men and their interesting stories, and to leave the inevitable resulting inconsistencies to challenge our mental and spiritual work. That work is very difficult, especially since it tosses us back into the sea of feeling. We each must decide what we think of the recent science and what it does to our faith. The absence of an Israelite genetic marker in Native American population study to date demands respect, but the absence of a marker may indicate the natural loss of a marker, such as Trent discussed, migration, or the loss of the marker as millions of lives were lost in pre-Columbian wars and disputes and European conquests. There's a slight chance a marker may yet be found, but even if it is, how would we know it was from the Lamanites? Science is not only interesting, but also important, as it forces us to honor knowledge over faith, to remain as rational as possible. But science is unlikely to answer the question, is the Book of Mormon true? I have no knowledge the story as is presented, so do I have faith the story of the Book of Mormon happened among any people, anywhere? I think it might have on some level, and if so, with a much smaller group of people than is commonly thought, but it is not a subject of faith for me. My consideration of the historicity of the Book of Mormon doesn't rise to the level of faith. Faith is not the default position for all we cannot answer. For all of what is not only not provable, but also clearly irrational. Seeking knowledge by reason and by faith assumes faith is an active endeavor. It is sought. Note we are to seek knowledge with reason and faith. Knowledge is the object. Knowledge always trumps faith. It is truth that makes men free, not faith. Faith is a tool to knowledge. Some ideas are clearly rejects, not worthy of even faith. Faith is where we put the hypotheses we can't definitely prove, but for which we have rational, though not convincing, arguments. The historicity of the Book of Mormon is an idea for which I do not have enough knowledge either to have a hypothesis or to reject. I leave open the possibility, but I don't have faith in its accuracy, at least not all of its accuracy. Faith is not wishful thinking. It is certainly not superstition, and it is not hope, though we may hope some of our faiths are true. The Book of Mormon may be only an inspired vehicle. Much, I think, as Val just described, an inspired vehicle to present what I find compelling expansions of Christian thought, things I find true. What are those expansions, and how do I know they're true? I find divinity in the Bible and divinity in the Book of Mormon irrespective of the trueness of the stories. The Book of Mormon presents logically consistent expansions to biblical thought in such concepts as faith, atonement, revelation, personal responsibility, man's object as joy, humility, sorrow into repentance, grace, the purpose of the fall, compassion, and the nature of the Spirit of God. For instance, blessed are the poor in spirit who come unto me is a very different message than blessed are the poor in spirit. Joseph Smith's other teachings add to our understanding of the nature of God, evil, suffering, eternal progression, the brotherhood of man, the possibility of ordinances for every person who has lived on the earth, if ordinances are to have any meaning at all, and free agency. I believe these are true based on a combination of rational thought, experience, and spiritual insight. I cannot prove any of this to you. I can't prove the existence of God or the truthfulness of love. My mystical experiences, albeit real to me, have been very minimal and very rare. They play only a small part in my feeling of belief. Most of what I know is a combination of knowledge and experience culminating in knowledge and faith. And that faith then throws me back into the search for knowledge. It can't rest. You have to work with it. Fuzzy, huh? Fuzzy, yes. You may quite rationally... And I have tried to have the intellectual fortitude to reject the false and embrace the true. And I can envision a good life outside the Mormon Church. I had one once. I know I would again. But I would be cowardly and dishonest to tell you I believe the value of any scripture rests in its historicity, or that religion must be purely rational. That sounds good to my skeptical brain, but it doesn't feel right. Much of the deepest thought about religion is indeed irrational. Experience and mysticism are appropriate avenues to truth if one eyes them as warily as new science, and if one is always pushing them toward knowledge or rejection.
One verse, let her be good. To lead my soul.
Let us with one accord pray. Jesus, we thank you for this day and its rewards of knowing and not knowing. We thank thee for our fellowship and its pleasures, and for our will to bear with each other and forgive complaints. Tonight, more than two or three are gathered in thy name. Therefore, thou art in our midst. We welcome thee. Help us to learn thy ways and find identity in thy name. We say this with a loud amen.
Thank you.